Good morning. So great to be back here a second week in a row. Question for you. How many of you have ever gone camping? Hey, quite a few of you. But let me define that a little bit. How many of you have ever gone camping in a tent? Okay. Not even like a motorhome where you only have one TV along or something like that. Where you're out kind of roughing it, getting out in nature. Why do we do that? Why do we leave the nice, civilized, climate-controlled areas that we live in and go out into this wild, scary place? What comes over us to want to do such a thing? Now, it probably will come no surprise to you, but the people of the Bible understood camping, or more accurately, living in tents. For instance, prophet Isaiah, around 700 BC, wrote this. It says, "He, God, stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." So you imagine, go outside, and there's this huge canopy stretching out over the whole sky. And this is the tent that God set up. This is the image that Isaiah is building. An image that his readers, his listeners, understood as they lived in an urban setting. In houses made out of stone and mud brick. So how come they, in their civilized living with towns and villages and cities, could understand this tent imagery? Where did they get this from? Well, you go back in their history, go back several centuries before Isaiah, and their ancestors spent time in the desert living in tents. This is a picture of that desert. 40 years, they came out of Egypt and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they came to what would become the land of Israel. And they complained about it, they didn't like it, and you look at it, this is a hard place to live in. And you say, well, but they left slavery and all this terrible stuff there. Yes, but they left a place that was nice and lush and green, that had all these foods. And maybe life was uncomfortable there, but it's not comfortable here. And they left the familiar land of Egypt, even if there were slaves, for an unknown wild land here. It's scary to step out and do something like this, even if it's good for you. So is this the origin of the people of God living in tents? Well, it's a huge part of their story, something that is very well remembered, but it's not the beginning of that story. For that, they could look back in their past, and they had their ancestors living in tents as well. So what I want to do is open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 12. I encourage you to go there if you have a Bible with you, and look at a story of that first person in their ancestry who lived in tents. Genesis chapter 12, about a guy named Abraham. Now in this story, he's called Abram, and his name is later changed. God changes his name to Abraham later in the story. We're not going to look at this morning, but just so it's clear, Abraham, exact same guy. God's call of Abram. Chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he had set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they have accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set up and continued toward the Negev. So think about this. God appears to Abram and says, "I want you to pack up everything. I want to leave your family, leave your friends, leave your home, and go somewhere." Okay, well, where are we going? I'll let you know when you get there. Really? Imagine God coming to you and saying, "I want you to sell your home, sell most of your possessions, anything that you can fit in your vehicles you can keep, and I want you to start driving. You're going to leave everyone here behind. You're probably never going to be in contact with them again, and you're going to go. I'll let you know when you get there." Could you do that? That's a big request. Here's a map. Something like this is probably what Abram's journey looked like. Starting in the bottom right place called Ur. You can't head directly west. That is intraversable desert at that time. So it has to follow the river up. Haran is near the northern point, and then heads south. This is a distance of about 1,000 miles that he walked as fast as his flocks and herds could walk. We're talking months of journey here. I can imagine asking, "Are we there yet?" No. I don't know when we're going to be there. But eventually he gets there and God says, "This is the place. Okay, I've arrived. This is good." Now, as difficult as this sounds to our ears, there's more going on in his culture. Here's a list of some of the key core elements of the people's identity in that culture. First, people or family. Your family, where you come from, the clan, the tribe that you're a part of, is a part of who you are. To separate yourself from that would be unthinkable. It's removing something about who you are. When you read the Bible, you see these various genealogies. So-and-so. We get very bored very quickly with these long lists of hard-to-pronounce names. To the ancient people, these are exciting. Because when you read this, you're reading about this family and about, okay, well, if you're the son of this person, this is telling me something about you. This is why Jesus' genealogy is this long, drawn-out thing. To understand who Jesus is, you need to know where he came from. Know his family. Look, oh, wow, so-and-so was in his family line. That's interesting. What does that say about him? All the way back to Abraham. Oh, Jesus is descending from Abraham. What does that say about who Jesus is? So family, hugely important. To separate yourself from your family, Abraham, who are you now? Land. Land has a different feel to them. Ancestral land. Just like family, we tend to buy houses and then live there for a while, and then move to another place, and then live there for a while, and then move. We're not overly attached to a particular spot, most of us. In our culture, maybe farms get passed out. Some people pass out property from generation to generation. But in general, it's a more short-lived thing. Maybe a few decades, or just a couple of years. But land is not huge to us. To them, it's, well, this land belonged to my father, and he got it from his father, who got it from his father. Oh yeah, I remember hearing the stories about grandpa over there and what he did with this. Oh yeah, this is where mom and dad ran. Dad proposed to mom over there. And this is where, I mean, all these stories are all connected to this land. To leave your land is to leave your history. Forget where you've come from. And finally, your God or your gods in that culture. The gods of your nation is protected your nation, made it prosperous. The family God to watch over your family through all these generations as well. And these gods are territorial. You leave, they probably won't come with you. Who's going to protect you then? Who's going to look out for you? And Abram, you're following a new God? Okay, a new God, okay, but you're leaving. How do you know that this God will be there when you get there? Maybe he's here, and you're leaving him too. So look at the dilemma that Abram is in as he sets out. And yet, he goes. He follows God. Wow. Now, it's interesting. We look at this. It says he arrives at Shechem. And God says, this is the land. You arrive. Great. And what's he do next? He builds an altar, and then he moves on. Well, why does he keep moving? Hasn't he arrived? Okay, what's this large land? Maybe he wants, why doesn't he settle in Shechem? Build a house here, settle down. Well, maybe he's looking for, well, maybe Shechem isn't the best place to live. Let me see here. How's Beersheba? Nah, let me go to Hebron. Nah, I want to find another place. Maybe he's, shopping around before settling down. No, he spends the rest of his life as a wandering nomad. He never builds a house and finally settles down. Why would he do this? Well, for one, he's a shepherd. Living in tents like this picture. And when you're a shepherd, you have to take your flock, your herds, from place to place. You can't overgraze the land, otherwise they're not going to have anything else to eat. And likewise, there are seasonal changes. Better places to be in the summer, better places to be in the winter. That sort of thing. So he's moving with the seasons, moving with where's their grass to feed my flocks. So this is the life that he lives for the rest of his life. Coming from prosperous cities like Ur and Ron, and leaving that all behind. And if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, I grew up with these stories, but you ever wondered, what was that life like? And what's it like to be a wandering nomad? Well, I had the great privilege and opportunity to go to Israel this spring, not just for a couple weeks, but to have a leave of absence from my work and actually study in Jerusalem for over 3 months and get to learn more about the world of the Bible. And one of the classes I took was a class on the cultural backgrounds of the Bible. And at the end of the semester, we all piled into a bus, crossed the border into Jordan, and spent a week going to different places and staying with Bedouin families. Now the Bedouin have traditionally been nomadic people living in, this is a Bedouin tent, oh, back up one. Living in tents, this is the Bedouin tent here with their flocks, living a lot like Abraham. The closest modern thing we have to Abraham, really. Sure, there are differences, but their traditions and how they live and how they do things goes back many generations. And to stay with them and learn how do they view life, how do they do things, and got to learn a little bit about that. So here's just a few pictures of fun travel blog from Brian. At the end of the week, we got out of our bus, piled into the trucks, and headed out into the desert of Wadi Rum. in southern Jordan to stay in a Bedouin tent. Here's the tent that we spent the next 2 days in. It's made out of goat hair. Imagine that Isaiah picture of a canopy stretching out. That's what this is. Stretch out this canopy and a nice large tent that you could have a family stay in. This is set up really for touristy type stuff today. Many of the Bedouin have settled down, whether by choice or not, not living exactly the same lifestyle they have in the past, but a lot of that culture and tradition is still in their bones that they understand. Just the next picture here, I hiked up a rock right next to it. The tent itself is just a little bit, it's a dark spot just off the center. Just to give you an idea here, place with no electricity, no running water, not even Wi-Fi. A little bit longer hike in the next picture, just to get a sense of the scenery. While I love green, I think there's just something beautiful about the desert like this. If you look at this and say, wow, that looks like the Mars or something, you're not the first one to think that, because there have been plenty of movies like The Martian that have been shot here. Next, got to ride on a camel up here, out in the desert. So we had a couple hours of camel rides. And when you're with the Bedouin, you've got to drink Bedouin tea. This amazing, high-end, sweet tea that even on a hot day, drinking a hot cup of tea just tastes great. And then in the tent, having a meal, sitting down. In the afternoon, as it gets hot out, just sitting in the shade. Kind of get the contrast here, right outside, and right here next, playing cards. Oh, back up one. Got an afternoon that's free, and so we break out the cards and have some fun playing. I have this image now of Abram sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, playing cards with his servants. Oh, hey, there's three strangers. Hey, do you guys know how to play euchre? I'll deal you in. Let's gather up. Come on. And what did he do in his spare time? And he's not working and going and doing all the time. What did that look like? And finally, going for a hike and watching the sunset. It's just gorgeous. So just a small snippet of life in the desert with the Bedouin. So one day for Abram, he's living in the land, and the sun is setting. And they're sitting inside the tent. Next slide. And I can imagine thinking about, okay, well, God has brought me to this land. It's a good land. It's nice. But we have a problem. What sort of problem does he have? Well, if you flip over another couple chapters to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Think about this. God has promised Abram and his descendants this land, that they will be a blessing. He has no kids. It's like, here's a check for $1 billion. The only thing is, you can't cash it. It can't be cashed until after you're dead that one of your descendants can cash it. And if you have no kids, that check is worthless. God, you promised me some amazing things, but without an heir, it's worthless. He's got a very legitimate concern here. So how's God going to answer this? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up the sky and count the stars, if indeed they can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So God's response is, Abram, you will have a son. You will have an heir. It's going to happen. And Abram says, okay, I believe you. Remember, the story started off that he left at age 75. And you know what? It's not going to be until he's age 100 that his son Isaac is going to be born. He's got some time to wait as well. But it says that he believes God. It takes God. Now, something to understand about this term belief or faith. We use it as something that's going on in our heads. I believe something, so I'm thinking about it, I believe in my head. And that's part of the definition. It's a good part of the definition, but it's incomplete. In Hebrew, the word faith and faithfulness are the same word. You can't have one without the other. In other words, what I believe in my head should be shown by what I do. So Abram believes God's promises and goes. Or maybe something like in this passage, Abram, here it says, now God tells Abram that, okay, you're going to have a son. Great. Sarah, let's go build the nursery. Build the nursery tent, whatever that looks like. He's acting on God's promises because God has proven himself faithful so far, and he believes God is going to continue to be faithful. Now, fast forward a couple thousand years. Jesus has come and gone, and the early Christians are talking about different things, and this book called the Book of Hebrews is written, this letter. And chapter 11 of this letter has this amazing chapter about faith. It starts out with a definition. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And then it goes on from there. It starts at the beginning of Genesis and starts talking about people of faith in the order that Genesis brings them up. And you know who gets the longest section in this chapter? Abraham does. In some ways, considered the father of faith. Yes, there were faithful people before him, but in terms of what God called him to really big faith. And while his faith wasn't perfect, he lived up to a lot of them. Look at this, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home to the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. This author is saying, you know what? God promised the stars in the sky thing, and Abraham believed him. He's like, I'm here today, 2,000 years later, and it happened. I can see the result of God's promise. God's promise came true. Abraham wasn't basing his faith. His faith was not unfounded. It happened. It just took some time. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And contrast this, living in a tent, a temporary structure, this mobile thing, not something that's going to be long-lasting. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about as long as I'm in this tent of a body. This time here on earth is temporary. Versus a city that God has prepared. A city is permanent. Made of stones, or as we do things with bricks or wood or whatever, a permanent structure, not something temporary that God has prepared. They're looking outside of their own lives. Abraham got to see his son born, and he lived long enough for his grandchildren. But that's it. These offspring as numerous as the stars? Well, I think he understood that's not going to happen in his lifetime. God's promises were bigger than simply him, but he needed to be faithful for God to use him in the future. After he was gone. It's hard enough not seeing results immediately. It's another thing to not see results in your own lifetime. That takes guts. I imagine, was Abraham the first person that God asked? Was there someone before him? Hey, I've got these great blessings I want to bestow upon you and do all these things. You just need to leave everything and go somewhere. No. I don't think so, Lord. We can go after the nuts. And if that had happened, that did not end up in the page of the Bible. That person has been forgotten. Living a nice, safe life that don't want to venture out too far. But we don't know anything about that. That was the case. I think there's two ways we can live our life. Here's a comparison here. On the one hand, you could live a life of comfort. Take it easy. Be constrained by fear. This is scary. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to back away from anything that's scarier than frightens me. That's going to be hard. I'm going to stay in my familiar little bubble. I don't want to venture out too far because that would be risky. I want to play it safe. And if you were to try to make a movie about someone who structured their whole life around all of this, that would be a really boring movie. It's not going to be a summer blockbuster. On the other hand, you could step out in obedience to God. God calls you and say, okay, you know what? Even though I'm afraid, I'm just going to step out in faith and do what you're calling me to do. Leaving the familiar unknowns, not the unknown. I don't really know what's going to happen. I'm just going to be obedient. And this is going to involve risk, which means could very well involve failure. It's not that, if you go do these things, that, life is going to go well and it's going to be easy. No, it could very well be much, much harder. I think you ask Abraham, was following God because you were so obedient and doing other things, did that make life easy? No. It was hard. It was so difficult at times to follow God, but I kept at it anyway. And sometimes we look at a life of faith as, well, if you just have enough faith, then God will do this thing for you. He will heal you, or he will give you that car, or that promotion, or whatever it is that you really desire. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches, having faith as small as a mustard seed. It says, could you please have a little bit of faith? And if you have a little bit of faith, and want to do the things that God wants to do in the ways that God wants to do it, what is going to stop it? And I think looking at stories like the life of Abraham, or stories of so many other people in the Bible, or people throughout history, people that you know, family members, dad that went through this thing back then, I learned so much from that, or this friend that I have that did this and wow, look at how God acted, or someone else in this community. I know some of your stories, and there's probably so many stories here about how God has worked in your lives. We need to hear those stories. Because when we hear how God has been faithful to others, it can build up our faith and say, could God be faithful to me too? Yeah. I was sitting in the airport on a cold January evening and asking myself, what in the world am I doing? I was heading back to Israel for this semester. And while that sounds exciting, and it is, imagine saying, I'm going to hit the pause button in my life around here for over 3 months. Settings at work, settings at everyone that I'm normally dealing with, and friends and family, and I'm going away. Now, thankfully, I don't have a family that I'm taking care of, so it does make it a lot easier, but there were people I met up with there. They brought their families with them. Others who their children were grown in, they just individually came and left their spouses at home. There's things that people give up to do things like this. But more than that, as I'm thinking, I'm like, okay, God, I've kind of done these things before. You know, this is actually the second semester I'm going back to this school. Didn't I learn enough the first time? Yes, I know, there's more to learn. There's always more to learn. And there's some great things I'm hoping to learn here. But likewise, you know, back in Jerusalem, I've spent months in Jerusalem. You know, I just know a few things I've missed, but you know, how much more is there really to see in one city? And what's more, what's the main purpose for doing all this? I like to teach, but I, you know, read books, do different things, and you know, it'll help, but what's the end goal here? Fast forward to May, and I'm sitting in the airport again, leaving Israel. Wow, I learned a lot this semester. About the Bible, about life, living with a Bedouin. Jerusalem. How had I missed so many things the last time I'd been in there? So many new places I got to see, so many new experiences. So then, God said, what am I doing this for? I still have no clue. The best I've come up with is, Brian, I've given you 2 semesters here. I think you need to get a master's degree here. Really? So what's that for? I said, I want you to get a master's degree. But what's that for? I don't know. But in reading about stories like people like Abraham, talking with other people who have been there, how God worked with them, it's making me a little more okay and say, okay, Lord, if you give me the confidence that this is what you want me to do, then I guess I don't need an answer why up front. So at some point here, at the right time, Lord willing, I'll head back there. And we'll see what God has in store for me at that time. In the meantime, He's got more to teach me. But as I sat in the airport that January evening and was thinking and praying about all this, this is what came to mind. Am I willing to give up a good, comfortable life for a great one? Are you willing to give up a good, comfortable life for a great, intense life? Prayer. Dear loved Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for Abraham, for the faithful life that he lived. Because he did all that, you bestowed so many blessings on him and on his descendants and on this entire world. Thank you for choosing something like that. Thank you for this example. Thank you for the examples of so many others and how you have been faithful. Forgive us for how we let fear into our lives, how we hold back and do not obey you. Lord, help us to overcome. Help us to take the next step of faith, whatever that looks like for each individual in this room, whether big or small, step out and follow. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.